Sometimes having a lot of notes, I don't know if that's look impressive to people or you think we don't remember or what, but a speaker's confession here, sometimes having a bunch of notes in front of you just makes you feel a little like you have it's a comfort thing, you know, it's a piece of security, but but more than that, we trust the Lord will speak to us today. Okay, yeah, thank you, Ian, for speaking this, what you were sharing today. I think it's just, I told my wife, I think you're just laying a foundation for what's coming. So it really felt good. There's no apologies for repetition. We tend to forget, and we don't always listen. I don't anyway. And so repetition is a good thing. So whatever's repeated today, let's be reminded that the Spirit of God is speaking. And many a times what is heard over and over again is because the Spirit of God is trying to speak to us. And if it comes from one person or another, whoever it is. And so what I like to do a brief introduction here. I indicated we spent some time in Greece, and I just thought I'm going to just quickly do a quick flyover of what we did, show you some slides and pictures of where we were. Because some of what I'm speaking this afternoon is going to be because of my experience in Greece, so I thought I'd just tie this together here. First of all, I think I said last night we were on an island, in called Chios. Chios is found in Acts 15 and verse 20. If you don't know where it's at, but it's this island is down here. I took this. This is a screenshot of my GPS. So these are all places we were located in or went to Greece. But here's the island. It's 4 miles from Turkey. And right above it is Lesbos. So in perspective, for some of you who might know that. So we were down on this little island here. And we were asked to come down to this island and start Bible studies. This was our first morning in Chios, looking eastward to Turkey. So we came in the middle of the night, not knowing what we were doing. It's a long story, but we came in, put out here, and the next morning, this was a promise to us, an encouragement to us. This was our first Bible study. We had a small group of Arabic speakers. My son and daughter-in-law, a friend that was there. But this is what we started with our Bible studies. And so I'm standing here. I'm looking eastward, okay? Now, the next picture is what was my view while I taught. I was looking toward Turkey. Now, if you go to Acts 15 and verse 20, Paul was going from Lesbos, then he sailed up against Chios, and then he went down to Samos and on down to Miletus. I think he was sailing between Turkey and Chios. So many a times I would stand there in the midst of battle, midst of teaching, and all I could see was a little boat bobbling down through here. There was a man that was driven by the gospel. There was a man who had a vision and was willing to lay down his life for the call of Jesus Christ. He didn't have what we had. I don't know how long it took him. I mean, it seemed like he was in a small boat, a little wash tub compared to what we have today. And he was driven by the Spirit of God. And I would stand there many a times thinking about this. I was blessed and honored to be a part, follow the footprints of Paul. Now, I'm not Paul, but to be there. And as we went across this into Turkey, and then we went down to Ephesus and Izmir is where Smyrna was. And you know, you would, we were on the mainland of Greece, and we followed through with where Paul was in Philippi and in Thessaloniki and in Berea and in Corinth and in Athens. And I would just visualize what he was confronted with, because what we were talking about today, what we were wanting to talk about, is that God has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are to penetrate our culture with that. And what confronted Paul was that, this is free today, I wasn't planning on this. What confronted Paul was the fact that he was confronting the current thinking and the current cultural practices. That is why they say that Paul, either there was a revival or there was a riot. When we're not confronting, the problem is in our society today is that we tend to try to make the Christianity palatable to them. And that's not changing our world. Jalen, do you mind lifting up the computer, putting it on top? Or Michael. There it comes. But put it up. I'm not getting the click. Here was our first Bible study. That is our building that God gave us about 2 miles from camp. I called it the Carpenter's Inn, not a church or anything like that. But we were talking about the carpenter, Christ Jesus. And the inn, come in and rest a while. And that was exactly what God gave us. I got to keep moving. The stories that can come from this is just like many of these refugees would come in here and wanted to stay there because there was peace and rest is what they were drawn to. This was the first Bible study we had after we had the building, and this was primarily what I did. I had a group of men, and we gave them Arabic Bibles. And we had them follow along in Scripture, and they did. And that's a powerful thing. I tell you, the greatest track you have and the greatest thing you have is to lay out the Scriptures and let them read the Word of God in their heart language. It saved a lot of arguments. And here we had another group of men. One of the, I think, was probably the most, what I loved to do was to sit there and have discussions with them. That was probably my greatest joy. I love to teach, but I love to engage. And here we are engaging again. And if you look at this picture, if you notice these men are listening, remember many of these never heard the gospel before, never heard the teachings of Christ before. And so would it be like to sit and hear the story for the first time? And that we also had families that we would meet with, so we had Bible studies for families. This couple came to Christ. His father, brother, and sister were killed by ISIS, and he had to flee for his life. Came as an ardent, strong Muslim, but it was interesting to walk with him in his journey to Christ. And there's just the discussions that would go on. That brother would be engaging with others with the questions of what was going on in their hearts. You see, when you present the truth in a very clear way, it challenges the darkness in people's hearts, and there becomes a clash. I think that's what it means when Jesus said, "I bring not peace but a sword." When light clashes with darkness, it creates thunder and lightning. And that's exactly what would happen. And that's that would be happening there. And here are just a few pictures. I'm just showing this. This is nothing but of God, that these people would come. These were young men that we would engage with and have Bible studies with. These are families that we would meet with. These are Farsi speakers. These are another group of young men that we had. These are just around the table. After Bible study, we always gave them something to eat and had time with them. This is a Sunday morning. We had sometimes we'd have close to 100 people there. That was not a normal, quiet day, spring, Sunday morning church service. Okay? I'm assuming that. Okay, we're out in a Lithi beach on the beautiful waters of the Aegean Sea. The summer of 2020, we went back and there were still COVID restrictions, so we could not have all those people in the Carpenters Inn anymore. So David, our translator, and I, we had days off, but we would use that to try to engage with families. And what would happen with that was that we started taking them out to the beach. So our mission statement for that summer was, we preach, we teach, and we beach. You see, when you're out in a cultural setting, and this is what you understand, but when you're out in a cultural setting, there are sometimes you get outside of your, what would you call a norm, and you have to find creative ways to reach people. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Jill, let's try to switch over. There we go. Jalen, you'll have to go down to the bottom here. Can you see this little, right here, this little symbol here? Now click on that. Whoopsie doozy. There it is. Thank you. That went rather smoothly. So, all right. I love technology when it works. So that was the a brief overview of what we had in HEOS, and this is what happened. I was going to take the time. That's yours. Okay. Break time. So where I'm coming from today is using this as a basis of what I'm teaching today and where I'm at is when I first started with that small Bible study, I knew hardly anything about Islam, except I knew that they radically oppose the idea or the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. So in my mind, where would you start teaching? That's right. I came back and I told somebody who was in a Muslim ministry, and I told him that. I told him where I started in John. He said, man, you went right for the juggler. I said, well, why not? But you know what? What happened? I started in John, and I had millions of questions because these people never heard and had no idea what the Bible was really about, what the Word of God was really about, what Christianity was really about. And so within a short one or two sessions, I was getting 100,000 questions, it felt like. And I realized that they lacked foundation. And with that foundation, I realized I had only one recourse to do, and that was to go back and start at the beginning. And by the grace of God, I was exposed to this concept. I know that a lot of people are familiar maybe with From Creation to Christ. You ever hear of that? Anybody ever use that? You go, how does this work? Well, that excited me. Earlier than that, when I lived in Canada, we were introduced to From Creation to Christ, but it was in the missionaries' manual. That New Tribes Missions, and I forget the name of the, what is New Tribes today? Something like that. Anyway, but they started this idea that you'd start presenting the gospel to tribes that never heard the gospel from Genesis. You preach the gospel from Genesis. And I latched onto that, especially when we worked with the First Nations, and that really gripped my soul. At that point, I didn't know what all that was doing. I took it home, and when the boys were growing up, I would start in Genesis and preach through there, and I was going at it, you know, and talking about sin and how weeds grew up, and you know, that was a result of sin. And one day we were out, they were out working with weeds, and anybody know what bird nasal is? Bird nasal, and you know, this weed that when you scratch it, it burns. Well, our Jesse, he got scratched by this stuff, and it was burning, and he started crying, and he said, why did Adam have to sin? That was a great theological question, wasn't it? And we're faced with that today. And so when I started with these, with this foundation, and I took from there, and today, popularly, we are familiar with the Ark and with Ken Ham, and this is where he started. And I remember back then, the same time, he came out with a little booklet called The Genesis Solution, and he started promoting that. And obviously today, you go to the Ark and to Creation Museum, he lays this all out. But that was a foundation for me. But they taught, however, I don't need to go into that, but that when I was confronted with this in Greece, I had to go back to Genesis and begin there, because they knew nothing, they knew no stories, and they did not understand why Jesus. And I had to spend a lot of time doing that. And I come home, and where I'm at today, as I look at you, and I want to make a disclaimer as we talk today, that I'm not here presenting something that is that I'm smarter than you. In fact, I think most of you are probably smarter than I am. I confess today that my IQ is far closer to my age than it is to my weight. And so I'm not here, and I'm not here to insult. I'm not here to insult your intelligence today. So if I become oversimplistic, please do not take that. Because I want to make also this disclaimer that the Bible, the Word of God, is not about information. It's about us getting to know the Savior. And so maybe where I'm at as we start today, I see how this will work. This is pretty unique. Never saw this before. This is great. Let's begin with a thought. Oh, now let me just say this to you. So if you all don't mind engaging with me and doing what I'm saying here, just let's. May I just can we just pretend that I'm speaking to you like if you'd never heard this story? Can you just become a little bit like those men and just lay everything aside and say, well, I know that, and you disengage yourself. But would you try to just humor me today, and I'm going to try to teach a little bit like you never heard the story, as if you never understood this before. And I'll tell you why, and I'll but as we go through here, but I want to talk about some things too as we go along. But so as I do this, hopefully we can get a fresh perspective of what God has in mind. Because in a sense, what I'm calling this is a meta narrative of God. Ian called it God's story, which that's exactly what it is. This is a meta narrative. It's a narrative of God. It's a large story. Giving the large story of God. What is God's heart for the people and for the nations? And what I wanted to come back to here was we have one. We'll talk about this. We have one God. We have one book. Go ahead.
Ask a question. Are you speaking like we're Muslims or like we are Americans?
Just speak like who you. You just pretend who you are. Just be who you are, and just sort of act like you don't know anything. However you want to do that. Nah.
Sorry for disrupting you.
It's okay. That's good. I mean, that's a good Muslim trait. It's actually the Arabic trait. I tell you what. Anyway, I love the Arabic people. The Farsi people are so polite and nice that they're a little too much like Mennonites. The Arabic people, they think with their mouth. I say that respectfully, but they're very verbal. So we got a lot of interruptions. So our Bible studies were anything but quiet sometimes, but yet they were respectful. We had that. So let me get back on track here. One God, one book. We have one story. It's one story, one vision. You take the book. You have 66 books. You have how many authors?
45.
What's that?
One author.
Thank you. One author. How many writers? Are you okay with this? Are you good with this? I'm not trying to trap you necessarily. So, how many writers?
One.
No? There was more than one. Actually, I'm sort of lost. Ian, you know everything. what is it? I should have asked my wife. Is it 30? 30? All of a sudden, I lost my number. Someone can look it up. You can use Google, but just remember, Google is not the fourth person of the Trinity. But you take, the point is, God is the author, one author, right? He takes many writers, right? And he writes one story. Incredible, incredible thought to me. And people like to try to say that the Bible is contradictory, right? There are contradictions there. People have tried to destroy the Bible. But the Bible still stands.
40 authors.
40 authors, thank you. You deserve a chocolate bar, I think.
I'm reading in Google, there are 36.
Okay, that's great. Okay, but 40 writers. The Bible has stood the test of time. The New Testament has over 5,000 manuscripts that are in today, and they are partial manuscripts. You can take all those manuscripts and you can put together practically the whole New Testament. You destroy all those documents, and you can go outside of Scripture, all the people that wrote about it, and with all the verses that have been written, they're saying you can compile the New Testament outside of the original manuscripts. I am attempting to lay a foundation for us today. We have something to stand on today to fight for. And to go, we have something. If you want to put it this way, we have a hill to die on.
Amen.
And this is what we want to get to today and this weekend. So we have this one story. And this story begins in Genesis and it goes right through to Revelation. Like one man said he was new to the Bible. He said, I read from generations to revolutions. I like that. There was a beginning, and there's going to be an ultimate revolution at the end. And we know that we are on the winning side. So I am starting here because I want us just to look at the foundations again. And that's what I'm just trying to do. Can we just, I don't want to introduce anything new. I hope that I can remind you. I hope that you can connect some dots. I hope that you can gain a greater vision and you realize that the hill you want to die on, this is where I want to defend, and I want to move to. And so we start here with this. I'm not sure what I have here next. Oh, yes. Let's go to this. Can everybody, is this in your way? Yep. Principles. This is very important. I didn't do this to Muslims, but I'm going to do it to you. What is a principle? We say we want principles that we're going to live by, right? What is a principle? You know, in our 21st century, we have a post-truth. That's what it's called, post-truth. Truth is relative. And I think the greatest thing we're facing in so many ways in our world is there are many, I believe, historically tested principles that are no longer considered non-negotiable. Are you with? Am I right? Are you with me? And this is what is disturbing to me. So here's a definition for a principles. Can you read this? It's a foundational truth. It's immovable. It's impregnable. It's fixed. It's a solid entity of fact. It is the essence upon which truth is founded and established. And if we're going to start building our how we're going to live, where we're going to go, we must start with the principle of, with the definition of principle or with a principle. And who, where does it begin? It begins with God. Do we want to prove who God is today? The Bible says, in the beginning, God. How many words into the Bible does the word God come? Four. The Bible doesn't try to prove God. God is that first cause. He is that uncaused cause. He is the foundational principle upon which we want to build our hill to die on. Is that the way to say it? You see, the problem we have in our world is a definition of God. Who is God? And I want to go through some of that in a little bit. But when it comes to Islam, if you don't mind, I want to make comparisons because of what I've walked with them and learned about them. People say, well, their God is Allah. That's true. So, is this God, Elohim, the same as Allah? Should ask Ian. I'm picking on him because he's supposed to be, he's in with D&I. He's it's all good, Ian, I hope. Because there is a problem out there. People say, well, they are the same. You know, God is God. But you know, if I would go up to a Muslim and they say it's the same, and I go, wow, that's great. You mean Allah has come down and He walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, and He is one God in three persons, and He sent His Son to die on the cross. They go, no, no, no! It's not the same. That is one reason why you start in the foundation. That is why we start in the beginning. And then as we go through the scripture, we need to understand who is God as we go through the Old Testament. Well, I'll go to this one. The nature of God. And I just pulled out some of His primary attributes. That He is all, He is everywhere, He is all-knowing, He's all-powerful, He's holy, and He is a God of love. And there are more qualities there, but I believe these are the core attributes of God. Some people say God's primary attribute is holiness, and some say his primary attribute is love. Should I take a vote? I say there's a balance between the two. Because I think this is foundational. That where you see God's holiness and he defines sin, he says, here are the boundaries, like he did with Adam and Eve. He said, don't eat from the tree. If you eat from the tree, there'll be a death. But at the same time, in Genesis 3 and verse 15, when he brought the consequences of their sin to them, there in Genesis verse 3:15 is the first promise of the coming Savior. That's love. And you see that through Scripture. If you follow through and as you keep reading the Old Testament, you'll see God talking about judgment and the boundaries of sin and the consequences of sin. At the same time, he's offering mercy and grace and love. He's not an Old Testament grouchy old man. He's a God of love and he's a God of mercy. He's a God who wants to dwell with his people. He wants to dwell in the midst of dayspring. That's why he may provided a way for Jesus Christ to come. Because he wants that relationship with you and me, and he wants a church where he can demonstrate to the world who he is. It seems can you use those arrows back there and see if you can back it up? Go back a little. Okay, go to the next one. Okay, that's the next one. Okay, just leave it there for now. Thank you. So what is God's purpose and what is God's plan? This is an overview, a bit of the Old Testament. This is also a description of God, one being and three persons. And working with the Trinity, and this was my experience, the Trinity probably trips up the Muslim more than anything else. How many of you can explain the Trinity? We can't. It's a bit of a mystery.
I don't know if it's right.
Huh?
I can, but I don't know if it's right.
Okay. But you know what I discovered? The egg and water and sun and moon and stars just doesn't work. I'm being pretty black and white today, but it doesn't work. It didn't work for us. And what I've learned to do is that God, if you read through the Scriptures, you'll see him talking about the Father and the Son. You'll hear him talk about the Holy Spirit. And you follow the interactions and you'll see them interrelating. And so all I could do is point it out to them and quickly move on before they'd start arguing with me. And I would continually keep exposing them to the Father and the Son. And this is the Father, this is the Son, and this is the Holy Spirit. And they became used to that idea. That was my approach. I'm not saying it's perfectly right. It could be different. It's however you want to do that. But to try to spend a whole session doing it, it didn't do it. Why? Because this is God, and we can't totally explain him. And so in part, there is faith that goes with this. But as we continue on, that beautiful interaction of the Trinity is one of the most beautiful pictures that we have, because there is a God. This is why we can say there is a God of love. Why? Because before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Anyone look that up for me, please? There. Why? How can you love someone if there's only one person? See, Islam says where it's just one being, and they talk about a monad. It's just like it's a totally one being, nothing else. So it's just one person. It's just like by yourself. How can that God love someone when there's no one to love? Because love isn't love till you give it away. And love, you need an object to receive love. Okay, anyone can read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, read it, want to stand and read loudly? in love. There it is. When were you chosen? That was before the foundation of the world. And in love. God is love. And it also says in John 17, Jesus in his prayer says, I have loved you, we have a love. His prayer was that you here at Dayspring would love each other as the Father and the Son love each other. That's his prayer for you. Will that prayer be answered? Jesus prayed it. That's what he wants for you. So there was a strong love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that is one of the reasons for the power of the Trinity. And there's more that brings value and meaning to our lives because of the interrelationship of the Trinity. So we have the plan of the Father because before the foundation of the world, he wants a people where he can dwell with that can demonstrate his love with each other. And like the early church, one of the most confusing things the culture would look at and say, how do they love each other? And they were called all kinds of things, like they were incestuous and there were all kinds of weird things that were accused of because they were loving each other and the world couldn't understand it. By the way, what is the greatest apologetic? What is the greatest argument for the gospel? Love. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. That nobody can explain that. But one of the things about the Trinity here, and I like this because there's also was a division of work. You see, the Father, he plans a plan. He planned it before the foundation of the world. He plans, he chooses, he elects, he predestinates. All of those big words that we get confused about, but this was all in the heart of God. The Son, he worked out that plan. He's the one that came down in this earth and he became the visible being of the invisible God. He lived on this earth. He became that perfect sacrifice. He died. He lived. He died, buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven. That he worked out this plan that the Father conceived and had. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit applies the plan. And last night I was talking a bit about my experiences of maybe the perspectives of our view of the Holy Spirit. And I say to you that if we would begin looking at how the work and the person of the Holy Spirit, it can answer a lot of questions that can solve a lot of these challenges that are out there in the charismatic Pentecostal mindset. I don't say that totally wrong, but we can have such a wrong view of the Holy Spirit. It was John Owens, a Puritan, said that heresies or the rise and fall upon having a proper view of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm challenging you with today is we need to see the Son and how the Son, who he is and what he is here for. We need to take a look at the Holy Spirit and how who he is and what he is here for and what he does and what the Son does and how they interact with each other is what creates a foundation, a solid foundation for a solid church. And he wants us to have that relationship with him. So, I have this little sketch here because we talked about one story. You can't see the whiteboard right now. One story. And but God called people. And he started out in Genesis. And he started out with Adam and Eve as he created them. He had a perfect plan for them. And yet, God gave them a choice. Then there was Noah. Noah was a righteous man. And there we have the Noah and the ark. And now here, I know I said, act like you don't know anything. And I'll tell you that sometimes I would probably get to maybe Moses in 3 months. I had to take all the time to tell the story perfectly. But you know, there's one thing we can revert back to knowledge here for you. Because I can jog your memory. You know the stories basically. But Muslims did not. I want to say this right here. Here's a quote. Theology must flow from accurate history. We must know our story. We must know the biblical story. By the way, what does the word theology do to you? Does that cause a reaction in you? We don't want any theology. You ever hear that over the pulpit? By the way, what does theology mean?
Study of God.
Study of God. So you don't want any study of God? You don't want to learn to know God? The word itself, and here's the thing, it's been abused. So I think we just need to recognize that. You know, because there can be a study of the Word of God and what's called theology without a living relation, without a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I'm not talking about that, but true theology must flow from accurate history. And so this is what was happening in the Bible, and this is what I also want to argue with you today. When I use the word argue, we're not having a fight. It's an apologetic term in a sense. What I argue for today, why do I start and why do I want to look at the Old Testament and look at these stories? And I hope you can move away from this and say, this is one story, every story, all that has happened in from Genesis to, let's say, through the Old Testament up to Jesus' time. God was preparing His people for one purpose. And that was to send His Son to this earth. So God is always working in His people. God is always working out His plan in every one of us. He started back there. And He started with Genesis. He started with Adam. And then there was a long time, about 12 chapters, 11 chapters. There was Noah. And Noah, obviously, by that time, the world was very evil. We didn't go into this. We didn't go into the free will possibility. I hope you're tracking with me. I hope you're here with me. I know I'm jumping a little bit, but go back to why did God put a tree and why did God put a boundary on that? Why did He say you can't eat from that tree? And here you can, if you track this, God told Adam, no, don't eat from that tree. And by the way, I don't know if it was an apple or not, but God made man with a free will, a will to choose. Some people say, so why did Adam have to sin? Did he have to sin? Don't condemn Adam. But God gave him the choice to choose to whether to obey Him or to listen to the voice of Satan. Why? God wants a people that will love Him. And if He would have just made us a bunch of robots, we wouldn't have to have church. We probably wouldn't have the problems we do. We probably don't have the challenges we do. But neither do we have the connectedness and the relationship and the value of each other. You have both. Because we want to love. And so God gave us a possibility of the free will to choose to love God. But also, on the opposite side, with that, there's the possibility to sin. And so in this little diagram here, you see if you choose to sin, there's a need for the Savior. There's a need, hope for redemption, because God is love. God is also holy. But also, if you simply love God, God is still love, right? And so today we can choose to love Him. We can choose to obey Him. And this is what is so powerful, a thought with that in mind. I just got stuck. Can you back up? Keep going back. A little farther. There we go. Thank you. So, coming back to that idea that theology must flow from accurate history. The goal of the gospel writers was an attempt to record what actually happened. The goal of the writers in the gospel was to attempt to write what happened accurately. You take the four gospels, they're almost like four angles and four different views of who Jesus is. And it's a blend. And so when we watch and when we go through these stories with Noah, we talked about Adam, free will, Noah. And it's also, well, let's just go on. Then we have Abraham. And Abraham, I want to come back to Abraham. I hope by the end of the Sunday, I want to tell the story of Abraham in more detail. What we do, we go to Joseph, we go to Moses, and we see God engaging with these people, and he continually lays down a covenant that he wants us to know that there is a blood sacrifice for sin, that we can have a relationship with him. And from Moses, obviously, the nation of Israel. And then we have the prophets. And that goes all into the scripture. And I want to come back to some of this. But a few minutes yet here. Let's come back to that idea. In the Old Testament, everything that God did, he did with one purpose in mind. And it was centered around his son. Let's see if I can move forward now. I'm going backwards. Go ahead. Okay, stop right there. This is actually what I want to give you here, you saw it a little bit, has probably helped me to what I would say encapsulates the heart of God. And Ian referenced it a little bit. And this what I have here is basically what we can call the gospel. The gospel is not just simply that Jesus died for you, now you can accept him, and now you can go and do whatever you want. The gospel is the story from the beginning to the end. And in the midst of that, there is a place that God provides for you and I to come into a living relationship with him. Okay, click one time. God loves his son and has a wonderful plan for him. Oh, I thought God loved me. Talk about ethnocentrism, and has a wonderful plan for me. Well, I thought the sun circled around me. I thought the moon was shining on me. That's the conflict, isn't it? But God's heart, and it's encapsulated here, God loves his son, and he has a wonderful plan for him. What is that plan? Go ahead. He's to bring all nations to his feet as Lord of all. He wants to draw everyone to himself. But it's all encapsulated in the Son, in Jesus Christ. One story, one person, one vision, one heart. But I believe that if we understand his great plan, then we can start having an identity and an understanding of how to enter in. And go ahead and click again. And he loves you and me so much that He gives us a place in His plan. You see, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the Son. It's about Jesus Christ. And that He's drawing all men to Himself. God has put everything into His hands. If you look at John verse 3 and verse 16, we know that by memory, right? It says, because of God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life, that we can have eternal life. We can enter in. But God loves His Son, right? No, God loved the world. God did love the world, didn't He? If you go to John 3 and verse 35, it says that the Father loves the Son, and He placed everything in the Son's hands. Someone would like to read Colossians 1, 15 to 20 for me. If you have it, just stand and read. Colossians 1, 15 and 20. It's about the Son. John 1, 1 to 3. John 1, 1 to 3. St. John, Gospel of John. Actually, you could probably use 1 John also. Actually, it's almost parallel. John 1, Gospel of John. Sorry. I guess Michael beat you to it. Thank you. Go ahead, Michael.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made.
Amen. All things. It's about Jesus Christ. It is. Someone has said that Jesus is the Word, the Logos of God, to whom the Word of God, the Scriptures, bear witness. It's about Jesus Christ. But when I came across this, I confess I'm not original. This came out of the Perspectives book, admissions book. This resonated with me because it gave me vision. That all of us, as if we look at the whole picture of God, that God has something for you and me today. You can be a part of His great plan. You don't create the plan. We can enter into that plan. And that He invites you and me to be a part of this great plan. All right. Let's go back to the idea a little bit, just for a minute or two yet, about the idea about theology must flow from accurate history. Why was the Gospel of John written? Somebody can read for me John 20, verse 31. John 20, Gospel of John, verse 31. 31.
And many of the signs created of Jesus in the presence of His disciples that could not go to this book.
John 20, verse 31. Did I get the wrong? Amen. these things were written. And it also says that there were many more things that they could have written about. They could have written many, many more things about Jesus. But what was written in the Gospel of John was written that the world can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Those are why we have those stories. And that story begins in the beginning. Jesus is hidden, in a sense, in the Old Testament. But it's very accurate that there are many times that Jesus was involved. Maybe called the angel of the Lord. There are times when you see two men walking together. And really, it's a reference. We can believe that that was the pre-incarnate Christ. But it's about Jesus Christ. These are written. I'll tell you something. The best tract that you can give anyone is the Gospel of John, if there's anyone to give. That is probably the best little booklet that you can give to people who don't know anything, to start there. Yes, and Luke 1:1-4 for a verse. I really want verse 4, but start in verse 1. Luke 1:1-4. Go ahead, Michael.
Inasmuch as many have taken the antecedent or inherited of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account of the rest of the office.
That you may know with what uncertainty?
Certainty.
Are you sure? Church today, let's think about it. Are you settled? Really? I know I'm making... the question is in your hearts. Are you settled that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you know that with certainty? Are you confident of that? I don't want a response. I want you to think about that sometimes. I'm not here looking down and assuming that you don't, but you know, there are times in our lives, have you been challenged by that thought? Have you been challenged with that fact? Is Jesus really God? And I'd like for you to come back and when you begin from the beginning in Genesis and you start working through these scriptures and you see that Jesus Christ, it's about Him. God loves His Son and He has a wonderful plan for Him. We just came through the Easter season. It's not only about His life, which it says that we are saved not only by His death but by His life. But His suffering, His death, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven. And then comes Pentecost. God wasn't done. He has a plan. And He wants you and I to be a part of this plan. We're not getting very far today. It doesn't matter to me. I want us to just raise our vision beyond ourselves. We're all human. We get so focused on our own problems and on our own issues, and we're struggling. When was the last time you saw that God has a greater vision than and a greater purpose than what your little world, our little world, let's say it that way, our little world is entailed to? I tell you, if it happens to me, it can happen to you. I'm nobody. But what started burning in my soul was the fact that I could declare this confidently to those Muslims. By the way, stop right there. What's the difference between a Mennonite, a Muslim, and a Mormon? I'm just using 3 M's. Boy, that was a good one. What did each word define? What does that define? It defines a belief system, doesn't it? Yeah. But what is the same? We're all humans. There is a human heart. It's not about what their belief system. So you see, the challenge in the gospel is to present a worldview, an answer to every man. Did you know there, it doesn't say that you need to answer every question? Did you know that, Ian? I'm picking on him now. You don't have to answer every question everyone asks, because he's saying answer every man. There's someone that said this that has helped me a lot with that. Behind every question is a questioning heart. Many a times when you ask a question, you don't always want that answer. You're looking for a deeper answer in your heart. And when you answer every man, you're answering what is in their heart. You're answering what they are searching for. So when you're confronted with, when we have a proper worldview, and I believe that the Anabaptist is a hermeneutic. It's a way to approach Scripture. It's a way to interpret Scripture. It's a way to apply Scripture. And I believe this became more settled to me as I continue to teach this. And I'm confident that we as Anabaptists and where we come from, let's return to these roots. We're not done. We need to be confident of what we believe and what we stand for. And we recognize that we can give an answer to every man. It starts with these scriptures. It starts with having the proper view of God, a proper view of the scripture, a proper view of the Bible and seeing it as a whole. There's one vision, one purpose, one story, one man, Christ Jesus, that needs to be proclaimed and lived out with everything that Ian was talking about, that it will be expressed in obedience as we walk it out. But you see, I can do that. I can walk in obedience when I know that I'm a part of a great plan of God. We're on the winning side, church. There's just a little bit of few battles going on here. Let's keep fighting, because we have something worth fighting for, and we have something worth dying for.
All right, we're going to go into our Q&A now.